Well, hello there. Good to see you guys again. It's really an awesome opportunity to get to celebrate baptisms together, and it's one of my most favorite things, actually, to do, to see people who are planting their lives with Christ and saying, I am new, Jesus has made me new, and I want the whole world to know about it. Really amazing. I also love just the opportunity to celebrate the work that God's doing in other ministries, like Young Life, and just the work that they're doing there, Sherry and company, is really incredible. And so I just want to, you know, take a second and just reflect on like how great it is that God is moving very much in our midst. And that's a blessing. And it's a blessing to be able to see that and to participate in that and to kind of recognize that happening. Today, I might, certainly it is not my intention to do so. I want to tell you it's not my intention to do so. But I might offend you. I think I offended a few in first service. Hopefully not very many. The Bible is filled with really just so much. It's just this incredible work of literature, the scriptures, the word of God, and it has in it everything from incredible moments of encouragement, where we see the power of God coming through for people, we see his kindness, we see his goodness, we see his great victory over sin, and it makes us feel really, really, really good, and I'm thankful for those pieces of the scriptures. There are also, though, parts of the scripture that can hit pretty hard, that challenge us, that challenge the way that we think and the way that we see the world and the way that we see other people. And part of the reason is well, God has expectations, particularly of his people, to act a certain way in the world, to make an impact on people in certain ways in the world. Today has a little bit of both of those. There's an element to what we're going to look at today where we see just some really beautiful elements of the power of God and how he encourages and how he brings life into a situation that's really tragic and really difficult. However, there is an element of this story that is meant to challenge us. That if you're a follower of Jesus, and look, I'm not saying everybody in here is. I don't know where you're at in your journey. We are so grateful that you're here. Regardless of where you stand with Jesus, you are welcome. We're so excited. And we hope our greatest joy, our greatest hope would be that you see Jesus Christ for who he really is, the loving, compassionate, patient, faithful, gentle Savior that he is, and that you commit yourself to him. That's our hope. But for those of us that have followed Jesus for a long time, again, that there may be some parts of today that are challenging. And so I think my one statement would be this. If throughout the midst of our time together there is something that pricks you and you're feeling some anger and some frustration, I would encourage you after the service to come up and let's chat about that. I think that God works when we kind of sharpen each other and when we kind of come up against each other with a little friction. God does some good things. And I would rather that than you guys leave mad at me. And I like it when you guys aren't mad at me. And so anyway, I'm excited to dive in today. I'm going to pray real quick, and then we will look at the text for this morning. God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to see you changing lives. And I say that, Lord, in the context of baptism. 5 total people baptized today, Lord. That's amazing. And we're thankful for that. I thank you, Lord, for the work of Young Life and what they're doing to push back the darkness in the space of our students in our area, and both those with special needs as well as those without. Lord, I pray that this morning as we dive into your word and we worship you this way, by understanding your word and diving into it together, I pray, Lord, that you would be present. I pray, Lord, for clarity. Lord, I pray that the words that come from my mouth would be what you would want to say. Lord, nothing extra and nothing short of it. But Lord, let it be exactly what you would say. And I pray for all of our hearts, Lord, that we would be receptive to you, that you would speak to us where we are, where we need to be spoken to. And again, I pray for tremendous clarity, Lord, in an issue that can be really challenging. And so we love you and we thank you, and we look forward to what you're going to do in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to grab it. We're going to be in John chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, that is totally fine. The text should either be in the sermon guide that you got or will be on the screens to my left and to my right. Just a little bit of an outline of what we're going to do today as we dive into it. This story is the story of the woman caught in adultery. We're going to read the entire story, which is 11 verses. Then we're going to go back and we're going to kind of unpack the story sort of piece by piece. And then at the end is where we're going to really connect it to both what Jesus does in the story, which is incredible. And I think there's a message for some of us there, but then also what some of the other characters are about in the story too, which might be a little bit more challenging. And so I'm going to go ahead and read it. We'll read the entire story all at once. This is John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the very first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is a really powerful story, a really incredible story. And I remember one of the times when I heard it preached, and it was one of the more impactful sermons to me in my life. And this was at the church that I came from. I was an associate pastor, and our lead pastor preached the message. And afterwards, the next day, during our meetings, he gave a stone to each of us on staff. And on it, he wrote, "Drop the Rock." That was the name of the message. And it's a great reminder that we should be cautious and not judgmental of people. The story is really powerful and really impactful and has a lot to it that I'm excited to unpack. So let's start by kind of looking at the beginning. Jesus comes back into the city of Jerusalem. This is kind of midway through, if you will, his ministry life. And he does what he always does. What I mean by that is this. Jesus always brings life into situations where there is brokenness or death. There are two primary ways that he does this in his ministry. The first is that he heals people. And so people come with a level of brokenness, with a scarring from sin. Perhaps it's blindness. There are times where he heals people's limbs that are deformed or messed up in some way. Maybe they can't walk, whatever it might be. And he breathes life and peace and restoration into those people by allowing the blind to see, by casting demons out of those that are demon-possessed, by restoring people's limbs and allowing them to walk again, and so on. And in this way, he brings life and shalom and peace back into the brokenness of the world. The other way, though, that he brings life back into the world is by teaching. Jesus commonly teaches, and when he does so, he teaches in a way with authority. He teaches with a certain level of power to him. It's important to understand. In the first century, oftentimes the way that teaching occurred was either in the synagogue, right? These are like churches. A synagogue leader would sit down, everybody else had to stand up, right? And they would teach in such a way that oftentimes would be kind of above the normal person's ability to understand. They would cite other historical, traditional teachings to give proof and validation to what they taught. So-and-so, the disciple of so-and-so, the disciple of so-and-so, and this is why I'm teaching you this, and it's above your head, and so there's not a lot that you get out of it, and it ends up kind of being this not life-giving thing, but rather this life-stealing experience for some. Jesus is not like that, though. Jesus goes to people, goes to where they gather, goes to the temple, goes out to the countryside. People gather around him, and he teaches, typically using stories, things that people can understand and can attach themselves to. And he says, oh, well, this one time this person did this, and you see how the kingdom of God exists in that way, and you see God's love for people this way, and so on. And he taught with authority. He was not afraid to call out hypocrisy in the religious leaders of his day. And so his teaching is very different. Again, bringing life into places where there has been death and brokenness. Now, at this point, Jesus has come back into the temple. He's teaching, as is common, a crowd of people gathers around him. And then we're introduced to another group of people. A bunch of religious leaders bring a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of Jesus. Now, I want to talk for just a second about the religious leaders that are present here. It's important to kind of understand these people for where we're going to go today. There are two groups of people actually here. There's one, the teachers of religious law, or also known as the scribes. Maybe in your translation of the scriptures, it might say scribes. These are the professional Bible teachers. All right. These are the ones that are the college professors, the pastors, the ones that spend a lot of time reading the Old Testament, reading the Bible, and then teaching it typically to other teachers or kind of, again, at that higher level, professional theologians. In today's world, it would look like someone like a pastor or like a college professor or so on. These are people that hold the Bible very, very, very highly. They care very much about the purity and the sanctity of the Bible. Not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. The other group that's there, aside from the scribes, is the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, think of it more like this. The Pharisees are more like a collection of people that all believe the same things. So it's almost kind of like a church denomination. Right? There are some people that are Pharisees that are professionals, but there are some that are farmers. There are some that are merchants. These are just people that all view the Bible the same way. Now, this is not a political statement about where we are, but they tend to be conservative people. Conservative in the sense that the way that things used to be is the way that we should go back to. They care very much about moral purity. We do the right things. We follow what God says, word by word by word. And if we do so, then God will bring us back to the glory days that existed hundreds of years ago when Israel was their own kingdom. And that's a whole other story, but bring back the glory days, if you will. A modern day person that would look like a Pharisee might be somebody who has a Bible that's all marked up and dirty, right? It's the person that maybe volunteers a lot or sits on an elder board at a church. Someone who lives a really above reproach kind of life. You know, they don't dabble in questionable things, right? Even if there's something that might be okay but might not be okay, they err on the side of okay, right? I'm never going to drink any alcohol. Not that drinking alcohol is itself wrong, but I'm just not going to do it because I don't even want to look like I might be doing something wrong. On the surface, these two groups of people are not bad people. But something is happening here where they're trying to trap Jesus. They bring this woman caught in the act of adultery before Jesus, and they have a question for her. Now, the text doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about this, and this is just Jeff speaking, and honestly, this doesn't even directly relate to the text. Well, it kind of does. It kind of does. I think that there's something really sinister going on with these people bringing this woman, and here's why. Last I checked, adultery takes two. Okay? Yet, there is no additional person, no additional man that's brought out with this woman. It's just her. Typically, in this day and age, a trial, by the way, adultery is illegal in the Jewish system. Typically, what you would do is you would have a trial, but it would be a little bit more private of a trial. This is in as public of a place as could be possible. And also, how would they know that this is the exact time
that Jesus is going to be teaching, that they can go and find this woman, catching her in adultery. Adultery also usually happens indoors. I mean, how would they know? It seems to me like something sinister is going on. At best, it's really, really, really lucky circumstances. At worst, maybe there's a plot that's been going on and some abuse of this woman. I kind of think it leans that way, but we don't know. And the text doesn't say one way or the other. Either way, they bring this woman and they're trying to test Jesus. They want to get at him. Why would they want to do that? Well, as I said earlier, Jesus teaches with authority, and he's not afraid to call out hypocrisy in people. And one of the things that happens, and it happens all the time, it happens to us too. Religious leaders and Pharisees, they look really religious and really good on the outside, but on the inside, they're just not. Jesus, at another time, he gives this very powerful image when he's talking about the Pharisees. He says they're like whitewashed tombs. And basically, it's like it's a tomb that's painted white on the outside, so it's really pretty and really beautiful, but on the inside, they're rotting bones. And the idea of that imagery is these are people that look like they've got it all together, but on the inside, they are as broken as can be. If you're threatened, if you're afraid, if your world might crumble because somebody's teaching in such a way that you're exposed, I could see why maybe they want to trap him. They want him out of the way. Not that what they're doing is right, because most certainly it is not. So then they try to trap him, and this is what they say in verse 4. They say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Now, the trap might not look quite as obvious on the outside, but let me explain it to you here. The trap is this. They're saying, should this woman caught in adultery be stoned? And the answer, according to the Mosaic law, or to the law that dictates the way the Jews are supposed to act and live their lives, the law says, yes, you are supposed to stone this woman. And I'll explain that in a little bit. It's not anything to do with drugs. It's quite a bit worse than that, okay? The problem is this. At this point in history, the Romans are the ones in control, and they reserve the right to execute capital punishment. In other words, you are not allowed to kill someone, even if they break the law, unless the Romans give you permission to do so. So, the logic goes like this. If Jesus says, yes, you should execute her, they're going to go right to the Romans and say, he's trying to incite an illegal execution. You need to arrest him. If he says, don't kill her, then the religious leaders are going to go to all the Jewish people and they're going to say, look at this guy, he doesn't care about your law. He doesn't care about your tradition. And they're going to discredit Jesus. So there's a lot at stake in what's going on here. And they think we've got him pegged. There's no way out. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? And Jesus does something awesome. He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt with his fingers. Now, the Bible doesn't say what he says in the dirt. And for the longest time, I thought, and this may be true, it's very mysterious. We really don't know what's going on here. But for a long time, I thought, well, maybe Jesus is just trying to get his emotions under control. Because I don't know about you, but if like there's this level of injustice, by the way, this wouldn't have been a quiet affair. This wouldn't have been some woman coming out like really nicely dressed. Maybe her head's just down and she's like, oh man, oh shucks. You know, like this is a woman caught in the act. Maybe she has a blanket thrown over her. Maybe. She's likely weeping and screaming and crying. And there are all these religious men that are holding on to her, dragging her in front of Jesus. She's thrown on the ground. It's a hot moment. And they're demanding of Jesus, what do you do with her? What do you do with her? What do you do with her? So, like for a long time, I thought, maybe Jesus is just trying to de-escalate, right? Collect himself. I just need to draw for a minute. And maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's what it is. However, upon doing some research, there's a lot of people throughout history that have offered very interesting ideas for what Jesus may have been doing, okay? Let me give you a few of them. One idea, what could be happening here, is this idea of reenacting creation. So humans are made out of dust in the book of Genesis. Maybe this is like God coming down into the dust, a replaying of creation. It could be that, God is coming down to judge the religious leaders. There's this passage in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament that talks about the hypocrites whose names are written in the dust that'll be blown away, and maybe it's pointing back to that. That's a possibility. Then it gets to some of the more interesting ones. One guy from like over 1,000 years ago suggested that Jesus bent down and was writing the names of these Pharisees and religious leaders in the dirt. One, and the one that I like the most, and it doesn't mean anything. But the one that I like the most is that Jesus bent down and was writing the sins of the Pharisees in the dirt. Again, we don't know. All very interesting possibilities. Either way, it's a mystery. And I think it causes us to pause and to ask some questions about the scene and to say, what really is going on here? And so he's bent down and he's writing in the dirt. And the religious leaders are like, dude, we're asking you a question. What do you do? And in the midst of their demanding, over and over and over, Jesus stands up and he says, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. He says, okay. You're right. You're correct. What the law says is that this woman should be stoned. And by the way, what this is, it's a terrible way to die. Basically, there's a pit. You put a person into a pit, and around the ring of this pit are people with stones. And you literally throw them at this person until they die. Like it's violent, it's bloody. It's loud, it is visceral, it is primal, it is like bloody justice at its most intense level. You do not want to die by being stoned, I'm telling you. Likely ending with a really big stone and a loud thud. And Jesus says, you're right. But he gives a condition to it. He says, the person in the room that has never sinned should be the one to throw the first stone. What's funny is that only one person fits that description. And it's the one that's saying it, Jesus. And then he goes back in the dirt and keeps writing. And again, like, how crazy would it be if he's writing the sins of these guys down? Hey, you's without sin? Go ahead. Let's see. What have you done? What have you done? What have you done? Right? Kind of wild if you think about it. I imagine it was very quiet for a moment. The text says that the oldest ones leave first. I don't know if it's just because they're tired or if it's because there's a little bit of wisdom in there. They leave first. The young, zealous guys are the ones that stay till the end until they're embarrassed that they're the only ones still standing, and then they leave. And then finally, we have in our scene the person who is righteous, who could throw the first stone. It's him. It's the woman likely laying on the ground in a puddle of her own tears and a crowd watching. What is Jesus going to do? He looks up after he's done writing, and he says, where are your accusers to the woman? By the way, I thought this was so interesting, so interesting. The word in the ancient language used there for accusers is at times, not all the time, is at times the same word used for Satan. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And the woman says, no. And then Jesus says this, neither do I. Go and sin no more.
I do not condemn you. In that statement, you have two things. You have grace and you have mercy. By the way, these two things are different. They're very similar, but they are different. Grace is favor given to someone that is not earned, right? It's like a Christmas gift. You didn't earn it, but it's given to you. Mercy is kind of on the opposite side of that. Mercy is when you're guilty, but instead of punishment, you're let off the hook. And Jesus offers both of those things to this woman. I don't condemn you either. But he doesn't sweep her sin under the rug. He still has truth to bring to this situation as well. He says, go and sin no more. By the way, like, dude, this isn't a good idea for you. This is not good for you. Don't do this anymore. Stop. I will not condemn you. I will not judge you. I will not punish you. But let's not do this again. And what we see at the end of this story is Jesus with this incredible view of who God is. We see him loving this woman, forgiving this woman, choosing to offer her what she does not deserve. He treats her unfairly. Unfairly. In the book of Exodus, it's Exodus 34, 6. It's my favorite description of God in the Bible. This is him describing himself, actually. He's talking to Moses. And there are five statements he makes about himself. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to get angry or patient, filled with steadfast love, love that does not change based on the circumstances around it, and faithfulness. He is true to who he is and to what he says he's going to do. And all of those are right here. And for some of us, this is what we need to hear today. Some of us are walking into this place and we're like, man, I am a mess. Like adultery, that's nothing compared to what I've done. And the reality is that for all of us, if our brains could be taken out of our heads and put into a projector and you could see what's gone on in here, every single one of us would be even worse than this woman. And for some of us, like we walk in here and we're wounded and we're filled with shame. And we're like, man, does God care? And I want you to know that he does. He loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could have done the worst possible thing. List all of the worst possible things. And he comes to you with compassion, with grace, with forgiveness, with mercy, and with love. And so if that's where you're at today, man, like, rest, take a deep breath, and embrace the compassion and the love and the forgiveness of God. But there's another side to what's going on in the story. And this is a side that really needs to be addressed to those of us that have followed Jesus or are following Jesus. And it's challenging. And it's challenging. Jesus, on the one hand, offers forgiveness and mercy to the sinful woman, not condemnation. But there is more at play here. And that is what I'll kind of generally call the Pharisee problem. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they bring this woman, again, I believe with more sinister intent than just happening to catch her in adultery, and they throw her in front of Jesus, and what they do is they treat her like an object rather than treating her like a person. They see her for her issues. They see her for her utility in trying to achieve their agenda. They use her, and they don't show any love at all for who she is. And this is a problem big time in our world today.
particularly the idea that we see the issue in front of the person. We often treat others as less than human, prioritizing an issue more than on the love of God for that person. It's kind of like wearing rose-colored glasses, right? If you put glasses on, the only way that you can see another person is on the hue of the glasses you put on. So if they're red, when you look at a person, all you see is red. If they're blue or purple, whatever. You can't see them for who they really are because the issue is in front of them. Perhaps an example would be helpful here. I grew up in Texas, and I went to Texas Tech University, and one of my really, really good friends went there with me. I met him there, and he stood up in my wedding. I stood up in his. I lived one summer with him and his family. Really, really incredible guy. We connected about 3 years ago and hadn't talked in about a decade. And I reached out to him. I happened to be in a place on vacation where we had gone before for a mission trip. And I was like, hey, man, look where I am and all this. And we connect, and we end up talking on the phone. And he tells me something that was really heavy and really hard. He told me that he had recently come out as being bisexual. And so we talked through that a little bit. This is a guy who's been faithful to his wife. He has a couple of kids, beautiful kids. But then he tells me that it had gotten really dark for him after he had confessed this, and he had considered suicide. Heavy. Heavy stuff. The reason, at least in part, that he had gone to such a dark place was because as he shared this with those that were closest to him, with people that were Christ-following people, he was met with condemnation. Not with grace. Not with love. Not with understanding. And it sent him to the point where he considered taking his life. It was so bad. He has since deconstructed his faith. What that basically is where you just kind of start to remove all of the foundation of what you believe. And for a lot of people that deconstruct their faith, they end up at the bottom and they say, I don't really believe any of this anymore. And I don't think that that's where he is. He and I have talked some since then. I don't think that he's all the way there where he doesn't believe in God any longer. But instead of coming to a place where he could struggle and wrestle freely, where he could be accepted no matter where he was condemned. And this happens really, really frequently in Western evangelical conservative church settings. Our mission at Gateway Church is to follow Jesus and to help other people do the same. And that back half, that helping others do the same part, is literally cut off at the knees when the way we approach people is through a lens of condemnation first for the way they live. And it is wrong. It is wrong. Now, does that mean that the issues don't matter? No. But it means that the issues should be firmly behind the person, not in front of them. They are not the lenses that we look through to see other human beings. It's what people bring into the story with them. And by the way, any sinful pattern is the same. I asked for a service this, and you don't have to tell me. But it's a really, really provocative question. On the topic of LGBTQ, okay? And by the way, we're going to talk about some other things too. We're not just going there. We have more. Could a person be gay and be a Christian? I pose that question. And what's fascinating is I know that there is a visceral reaction in some of us where we say, I don't know, Jeff. I don't know, man. I am not sure. I am not sure. Follow me here. According to the scriptures, there's only one sin that is unforgivable. It's the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. The way I interpret that is to say, the Holy Spirit woos your heart to love God and you say no. All other sin, as I see it, equally keeps us from God and is equally forgivable by God. And so if the statement is, can someone be gay and be a Christian? I think the better, bigger question is, can someone be a sinner and be a Christian? And I sure hope so, because otherwise I'm out. And so are you. But it's this, this weird space, these visceral, reactive, oftentimes politically charged positions that get us all hot and bothered. And get us into these weird spaces of saying, I don't know, man. I don't know if you can be a Christian and be gay. I don't know. And we end up seeing the issue instead of the person. And it's wrong. This is not just a harp on one particular issue party. Let's talk about some other. Let's talk about immigration. Are you ready? Let's talk about immigration for real. The scriptures are very clear about the way that we're supposed to treat a foreigner or an alien, a person that is not from here. And you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to love them. To treat them the way that we would treat our neighbor. To offer grace and compassion. A sharing of resources, even. Now look, I know. This is a very layered, complex, thick, political issue. I know. I'm not saying anything about anything. But the point is this. We as individuals, we as a church, should be a place where anyone can come and expect open arms. Open arms. People from other parts of the world are not less than you. Again, I recognize there's all kinds of stuff. There's drugs, there's violence. I know. Discernment needed. Discernment needed. I know. But the first answer should be, how can we show compassion and love to these people? Because they're people. They're not objects. They're human beings. Same as you. Same as me. Should we do one more? Let's talk about abortion. Let's go there. Oftentimes, when it comes to this particular issue, the church does one thing and does one thing well, which is standing out in front, trying to convince young mothers not to end the lives of their children. And listen, I want to be really clear. Abortion is a terrible tragedy. It is not God's design. It is not. But there's all this picketing and all of these tactics of shaming and all of this don't do it, God's going to hate you if you do it type of language. And maybe that's not what's said, but that's probably what's felt. Churches are noticeably absent after that woman has done the act of abortion. There's nobody there at the back door. Nobody there to say,
God does not condemn you. And I love you guys, but that's wrong, man. It's wrong. I'm not saying that we should put a pride flag on the front door at Gateway. I am not saying that we should be pro-rights or pro-abortion. Or what, I don't even know what the right phrase is. Whatever. I'm not saying that. Jesus does not go soft on sin. He says, where is it? Wait for it. I know it's in here somewhere. He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't minimize the truth. But the truth is not what's said first, right? What does he say? Neither do I. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. No condemnation. Now, knock it off. Not, oh man, you shouldn't have done that, but I'll let you in. You see the difference? You feel the difference? We should be people that are as welcoming and as open and as kind as anyone in the entire planet to anyone else struggling with any other issue ever. This place should be filled with mess. Like visible, ugly, tear-driven mess all the time. Please, Jesus. Because of people working it out, but feeling like this is a safe place where they can meet the God of the universe, the one who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, the God of the Bible. And yet the world outside, they look at churches and they're like, oh, I know what that is. That's a moral high ground, I'm better than you place. I would never darken the door of a church. Sorry, I'm ranting now. When we look down, let me see where we're at here. Here we go. When we look down on someone else's issues, we are subconsciously elevating ourselves above them. I think part of the issue is we think we're better than them because we don't struggle with the same sin as them. Like if we start talking about, you know, abortion or LGBT, you know, being gay or this or the other, we're like, well, oh man, that's terrible, but we also don't struggle with it. Start talking about like materialism, about lying, about cheating on your taxes a little. The room gets a lot quieter because we're really, really soft on ourselves when it comes to sin and really hard on others. And the thing is if you say something like, you know what, at least I've never murdered someone. The funny thing is in their scriptures like this, you've heard it said that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. Check this out. This is where it is right here. You ready? Are you ready? But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. The same judgment for anger as murder. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. Anybody done that to the TV? Just saying. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. The point is that we're all on the same level, man. And when we make it about one issue more than another, we're in sin. We just are. We are in sin when we condemn, shame, look down on, or act morally superior to other people. And I gotta be honest, man, I am a little bit frightened for the church in the West because this has been who we are for so long. We've been a fortress where we protect the integrity of our way of life. And yet, Jesus in the story, where is he? He's right there in the middle of the brokenness with that woman. Offering her what only he could offer. Offering her what only Christ followers could offer too. Which is forgiveness and hope. And so, we gotta lean into this, man. We gotta do better.
I don't know. I wish I could say it a little nicer. But like, we just need, if you're a follower of Jesus, we just got to do better. We've got to lead with love. And that doesn't mean saying, well, they know where I stand. That doesn't mean just telling somebody, I disagree with you. Now you know where I stand. That's not love. But it's getting in the fray with people, being right there when everybody else leaves, being willing to get our hands a little bit dirty, staying in the arena and saying, God doesn't condemn you. God doesn't condemn you. Now, in a second, the worship team is going to come back out, and I will be up here after, because I know that this can be really, really, really triggering for some people, and you might be mad, and I get it. I would love to talk with you seriously. I would love to. Because I know this is challenging, and I don't want to pretend like this is easy. And so if you want to talk, if you want to chat, if you got some stuff you got to work through, let's do it. Okay? Jesus, thank you for today and for your word. And Lord, I know it's a challenging place to be, to talk about these issues and our heart, which is so easy to condemn. But Lord, let us not be that. Let us rather be a place that offers hope and life, joy. Not that we're saying that sin is okay, Lord. That's not what you said in this story. But you offered the forgiveness and the grace that you've extended even to us. You offered it, Lord, to this woman. Let us be people that offer that. Lord, it can only be done by your power. It cannot be done by our strength. And so I ask that you would show up. In Jesus' name, amen.